We're going to look at John 13. John 13. And we're going to read verse 1 to begin. John 13. Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come, that he should depart from the world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. And that is introductory to a new section in the Gospel of John, that from chapters 13 through 17, we have ministry that the Lord is particularly going to give on behalf of his own, that it's directed at believers. And sometimes it's called the upper room ministry because it begins in the upper room where, according to the other Gospels, we know the disciples and our Lord celebrated the Last Supper, and they were met to also observe the Passover. And we also know that chapter 17, is that great high priestly prayer of the Lord Jesus, as it's often called, where the Lord gives us an example of what intercession is. He teaches us about praying for others, because he not only prays for his disciples on the earth at that time, but he looks ahead to those who will believe because of their word. And so this section is different from what has gone before, in that the first 12 chapters mainly were aiming at the Lord's ministry out in the world and what he was doing among people in the world. And unfortunately, chapter 12 brings us to this conclusion that although he had done so many signs among them, that still there were these who didn't believe in him. That although the Lord gave so much evidence, that there were those who were unbelieving and others who believed secretly but didn't want to openly confess him. So in chapter 13, the Lord now turns to his own, and he's going to prepare them for life after he has gone not only to the cross and died, but prepare them for life after the resurrection and after he's ascended back to heaven. And chapters 13 and 14 are going to be in the upper room, and they're going to focus on the Lord's work in the believer. When we get to chapter 14 at the end, they sing a hymn and they go out. And so it seems like from chapter 15 through 17, they're making their way over across the streets of Jerusalem, over the brook Kidron, to the Mount of Olives, to Gethsemane, where our Lord is going to be arrested in John chapter 18. So chapters 13 and 14, where they're in the upper room, a more private setting, it's the Lord's work in his own, the Lord's work in the believer. And chapters 15 through 17, it more emphasizes the Lord's work through them. Chapter 15 is going to talk about him being the true vine and producing fruit through them and so forth. And chapter 16 is going to emphasize the witness of the Holy Spirit through them. Now, coming back to chapter 13, just a little homespun outline, not perfect. You can do better, I'm sure. But verse 1 we'll just call introductory. And then from verses 2 through 17, we have the Lord's work of cleansing depicted. The Lord's work of cleansing depicted. And then from verse 18 all the way over to verse number 30, we have the Lord's foreknowledge displayed. The Lord's foreknowledge displayed. And then from verse 31 through 35, we have the new commandment declared. The new commandment declared. That's verses 31 through 35. And finally, 36 through the end of the chapter, 36 through 38, is going to talk about Peter's denial described. Peter's denial described. So that just gives us a little roadmap for where we're headed. Now, I like the fact that verse 1 is not only introductory to chapter 13, but I believe it's introductory to this whole section of the Gospel according to John. And I believe it was T. Ernest Wilson, in his book on this part of the Word of God, called this, in the title of the book, the farewell ministry of Christ. And really, as our Lord is about to take his farewell, it's interesting what it says about him in this verse. It says, before the feast of the Passover, and we know there have been various Passovers in the life of the Lord. This is the third one in his ministry, and the final one. This is the one where he's coming up to Jerusalem to actually fulfill the Passover, in the sense that 1 Corinthians 5 verse 7 says, Christ our Passover has been sacrificed for us. And so the Lord was going to offer himself as the sacrifice that fulfilled that great type of the Old Testament, the Passover, that was historically enacted in Exodus 12 and celebrated through the centuries by Israel. And even today, still observed by Israel, but they can't observe it the Bible way because they don't have the temple and so forth. But we know there's no need to celebrate it today because Christ, our Passover, has been sacrificed. Now, when Jesus knew that his hour had come, that he should depart from this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. The gospel, according to John, has a certain geography that goes with theology. At least 40 times that I counted, it says in the gospel of John that the Lord Jesus was sent, that he was sent from the Father. And so the Lord came into this world. He knew, as we read in a few verses, verse 3, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he had come from God and was going to God. So the Lord Jesus knew he was sent from the Father. He knew he was going back out of the world to the Father, but his own were still going to be in the world. And so what was his attitude toward them? He loved his own who were in the world to the end, it says. Or some would translate it very well, to the uttermost, or even to the fullest extent possible. In other words, the love was not only of time duration, but it was qualitative. It was the Lord saying that he loves his own until the time when he comes to pick them up. As Matthew 28, he says, I am with you unto the end of the age. He will love us till the time when he comes to receive us to himself. Of course, that doesn't mean his love ceases, but then he'll be able to display that love in a way that we've hitherto only seen in glimpses in our experience and in the Word of God. But we're going to see him and be with him and be like him, for we shall see him as he is, as 1 John 3 assures us. Now that's wonderful. When one thinks of the Lord going away, what are his thoughts towards his own? We can say, well, the Lord has left us, but we're not out of sight, out of mind. We're not left behind by the Lord, and the Lord no longer thinks about us. The Lord hasn't turned the page on his experience and said, well, that was one box, that was one part of my life. Now I don't have to worry about them any longer. No, the Lord continues to love his own, continues to love us as much as it's possible to be loved, loves us to the uttermost, to the fullest extent possible. And so everything that he says and teaches in this section of the Word of God, as well as everything else, of course, is a display of that perfect, complete love that the Lord has for his people. Now, even as we approach this, remembering that this part of the Word of God takes place all in one night, it's all leading up to the next day when the Lord's going to be sentenced unjustly by men and hung upon a cross, and he's going to suffer and die for our sins there. But between chapters 13 and 17, we have all one night, whereas chapters 1 through 12 is taking us through 3.5 years. So there's a disproportionate amount of time here, but the Holy Spirit really gives us a tremendous amount of teaching in this part of the Word of God. And especially as you go through, when you get to chapter 14 and beyond, you find there's a great deal said about the Trinity, a great deal said about not only the Lord Jesus, God the Son, but also the Father and the Spirit as well. But in coming to this night, we remember that there was opposition. We remember that there was that satanic adversary, the devil, as he's called in verse 2, who's working behind the scenes. And all four Gospels show us that, yes, God's plan was unfolding, but also men were scheming and planning, and they were doing this actuated and influenced as well by the devil. We can't say the devil made me do it and cede responsibility, but men envying the Lord Jesus and hating the Lord Jesus, men are then taken advantage of and exploited and used even further by the devil. And it says here in verse 2, the devil having already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him. Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come from God and was going to God. Now that's pretty astonishing. The devil is working against the Lord. He's already put this idea into the heart of Judas Iscariot to betray the Lord. And is the Lord worried about this? The Lord is aware of everything. The Lord knows that the Father has given all things into his hands. In other words, he's in control of circumstances. He's the one, as Ephesians 1:11 says, worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. So the Lord isn't going to this cross unknowingly. He isn't going to go to Calvary by accident. It isn't going to be human men that force our Lord there. It's rather going to be according to the will of God. He says, the cup which my Father hath given me, shall I not drink it? When they come to arrest him and when Peter tries to defend him. But in any case, knowing that he had come from God and was going to God. Now think of that. Center of two eternities, of life and death, the tree, one hymn says. This is the one who's the eternal Word. He's always existed with the Father, according to John 1:1. This is the one who's co-equal with Father and Spirit, omniscient, omnipotent, omnipresent in his deity, and so forth and so on, holy in completion and so forth. Everything that's true about God is true about our Lord Jesus Christ. And having this tremendous power and sovereignty as God, he knows that he's come from God and that he's going to God. He's come from the glory, and of course he abased himself. Philippians 2 teaches us that when he was in the form of God, he thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and he humbled himself and was made in fashion as a man. And not only a man, but a bondslave, Philippians 2 says. And being found in fashion as a man, he became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. So our Lord Jesus has come so low that really it staggers our minds to think about it. He's come from heaven's glory all the way down. He's going all the way to the lowest place possible to have the weight of the world's sin put upon him and to be judged for that. And yet he knows that correspondingly, as much as he's descended, as much as he has humiliated or voluntarily subjected himself and voluntarily taken the low place, our Lord understands that he's going back to glory. And he prays in John 17, Father, glorify thou me with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. So he's coming from glory to glory. From eternity to eternity, he is God, Psalm 90, verse 2 says. And the Lord knows exactly who he is, where he's come from, and where he's going. Now, if you had a promotion, if you suddenly were named the CEO of giant food stores, and you heard your promotion, so while today you may be going in to do your graveyard shift, as Brother Jerry called it, to go in and do the graveyard shift and clean and mop and maybe put something on the shelf or whatever one does. And then you heard, wait a minute, on Monday, I'm going to be the CEO of the corporation. Would that influence your thinking today on your shift? You might be tempted to think, you know, tomorrow I'm going to have the corner office in some executive suite in a high rise somewhere. I don't know where Giant is based, but wherever their HQ is, I'm going to be in the best place. I'm going to have a company car. I'm going to have the authority to tell people what to do and so forth. And so I don't know about you, but my natural human inclination might be to you know, say to my fellow employees, you know, you folks better be nice to me today. You better do the hard mopping. You better clean the lavatories and so forth, because tomorrow I'm in for bigger and better things. I'm going to be exalted to the highest position in this company. And yet, look at what our Lord does, knowing that he had come from God, and was going to God, and he uses God here, I believe, rather than Father, because we're emphasizing his position. He rose from supper, and that's as high as he's going to go in this chapter. He gets up from supper, but not to exalt himself. He gets up and he laid aside his garments, his outer clothes there. He's not totally unclothed, but he girds himself with a towel like a slave would. After that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. And someone has gone through this chapter and broken that activity of the Lord into seven parts, and they've compared it to Philippians 2. And you can see the voluntary abasement of the Lord Jesus in Philippians 2 is a seven-part self-abnegation. It's seven steps down, so to speak, and they've broken this up too to correspond to that. That may be so, but I think the parallel is unmistakable, that this is the one who came from heaven's glory and took an amazing step of humiliation, that he would there take on human flesh. And we can't imagine what it was for our Lord to veil in flesh the Godhead, as the Wesleys put it in their hymn. Veiled in flesh the Godhead see, hail thou the incarnate deity. And anyway, to think about the Lord laying aside that glory, and then when he became a man, to be disesteemed by his fellow men. To have others say, when we saw him, there's no beauty that we should desire him. He grew up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness. And our Lord took that low place and would even be seen that way by men, most of all at Calvary. When Pilate would bring him out and say, "Behold the man," people were unimpressed. They said, "Not this man, but Barabbas." They preferred a murderer to be granted to them. He said, "What shall I do with your king?" They said, "Let him be crucified. Away with him." And they mocked him and reviled him, as we've already sung about and thought about this morning. Well, for the Lord then to stoop so low, to come from heaven's glory, to get down and wash the disciples' feet, was an act of self-abasement, but it was nothing compared to what he had already done and what he was going to do even further, being the incarnate Son of God. But for us, it's a tremendous example, isn't it? That even as our Lord is going to give an enacted parable here of his great work of cleansing, our Lord, as our great example, gives us the demonstration, and he's going to exhort them later in the chapter, that he has washed their feet and they ought to wash one another's feet. And so our Lord is teaching us the right attitude. The way up in his church is to go down. The way to be exalted is first to abase oneself, as he taught them so often by word, and now he's teaching them in action. Now, we're told by the historians that washing the feet was something that was essential, because when it speaks about the Lord sitting down with the disciples, or in other passages, sitting with sinners and tax collectors, he sat at table, or reclined at table, Mr. Darby translates it. And when one thinks of how they ate, you know, sort of reclining on low cushions, it's kind of like if you go to a Moroccan restaurant today, and if you ever get the chance, I urge you to do it on two grounds, the cultural experience and the delicious food. But that's another sermon, as they say. In any case, when you're there sort of gathered close together and eating out of a common bowl, there's nothing that'll take away your appetite for your falafel or shawarma or whatever you're eating when you look over and see the guy across the way from you with grubby feet. And given that they walked around, you know, in many kinds of shoes that would let in the dirt and whatnot, there needed to be this act of washing the feet before the meal. And yet, coming up to this night, coming up to the last Passover that week, the other Gospels tell us that the disciples were too busy arguing about who was going to be the greatest in the kingdom. They were too busy thinking about what tremendous jobs they were going to have when the Lord was reigning and ruling in glory. And they completely forgot that the Lord had told them that the Son of Man must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things at the hands of the elders and be delivered to the Gentiles and be crucified. But then he would rise again from the dead. They were too busy talking about who was the greatest among them to think about the act that the lowest among them, or maybe the youngest among them, ought to do. And so the Lord, who was the greatest among them, and he indeed is going to say to them down in verse 12, "Do you know what I've done to you?" Verse 13, "You call me teacher and Lord, and you say, 'Well, for so I am.' If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet." So the Lord does not deny his greatness, his high position. Humility isn't denying the truth about oneself, but it's putting others before oneself. That's what Philippians 2 is all about, isn't it? Esteeming others better than ourselves. Not saying that qualitatively they're worth more than us, or as far as their talents, they're greater than us. They may not be so in some areas. But as far as their advantages and their needs and making sure they have what is needed, the Lord says to put others first, and he's the great exemplar of doing that. Now, as he comes to the disciples, as our Lord said, we just read, "Do you understand what I've done to you?" And initially it's apparent that they don't understand, and Peter becomes the poster boy of the misunderstanding. Verse 5, when he comes with the towel with which he's girded, verse 6, "Then he came to Simon Peter, and Peter said to him, 'Lord, are you washing my feet?'" And those who know the Greek language well tell us here that the way it's worded in Greek, it puts the emphasis on the pronouns. So it might be something like this: "Lord, are you washing my feet?" That's the emphasis. Peter, in other words, knew the Lord's greatness. He knew he was his Lord and teacher. Peter willingly took the place of subjection to the Lord. He willingly submitted to the Lord. And yet the Lord was going to do something for Peter that Peter initially didn't understand. The Lord said, verse 7, "What I am doing you do not understand now, but you will know after this." And we could really write that over a lot of our experience in life, I think. A lot of times we say, "Lord, what are you doing now?" And we don't understand it now. But thank God, he doesn't want to keep us in darkness. He doesn't want us to be ignorant. He reveals to us his will bit by bit, and that one day is going to be wonderfully displayed when we're with the Lord. Some things we won't understand in this life until the Lord comes and takes us to himself. Now, Peter, instead of saying, "Well, you're right, Lord, I don't understand, teach me," Peter has that impetuous nature, as we know, and he says, and in English here, it's really hard to render this as strongly as it is in the original. In the original, he uses emphatic pronouns. He uses a double negative. In every way he can, he says to the Lord, "You shall never wash my feet." Okay? This is a strong, vehement declaration. And I'm sure Peter thought he was doing the right thing. He's telling the Lord, "Lord, it's wrong for you, who are greater and superior to me, to take the low place and to serve me in this way." It kind of reminds us of Matthew 16, where after the Lord told them the first time about him going up to Jerusalem to suffer, and Peter took him aside and said, "Not so, Lord." That's a contradiction in terms, isn't it? To tell Jesus, "You're Lord, but no way, you're not going to do this." You know, you can't say no and have him be your Lord, really. And Peter was telling him, "Not so, Lord, this be far from you." He thought that was negative talk. He thought it was defeatism. He thought this would be retrograde, a step backwards, in other words. And the Lord had to rebuke him and say, "Get thee behind me, Satan." He was now playing the part of an adversary and not speaking with wisdom from heaven, but rather infernal wisdom that would try to divert the Lord from the pathway that his Father had marked out for him. So he said, you'll never wash my feet. The Lord responds, if I do not wash you, verse 8, you have no part with me. And it becomes apparent here that this is not just talking about hygiene at the table. This is not just about having the disciples well manicured for their Passover meal, or pedicured as the case may be. But the Lord here is indicating that this is depicting something bigger, a kind of cleansing that's absolutely necessary for the believer. If we are going to learn in the school of Christ and be holy as Christ is holy, and I'm indebted to David Gooding for describing this part of the Word of God that way. His book on this passage is called In the School of Christ. And the emphasis in these lessons, at least the initial ones, is holiness. This is Christianity 101, that the Lord has saved us, not only to save us and deliver us from judgment and from hell, but also to purify us, that we might walk with him in a relationship. And so the Lord says, if I do not wash you, you have no part with me. There's no such thing as a salvation that says, well, you can have celestial fire insurance. You can be delivered from the wrath to come, but you won't be cleansed from your sin, so you can have a relationship with the Lord. No, the Lord has saved us that he might wash and cleanse us. Ephesians 5 uses the picture of the bride and makes that wonderful statement that he might wash and cleanse her according to the washing of the word. And Titus is going to pick up on similar imagery when he talks about the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit in Titus chapter 3. But Simon Peter again misunderstands verse 9. He says, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. So give me an entire bath. Whereupon the Lord responds, he who is bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not all of you. For he knew who would betray him, therefore he said, you are not all clean. Now we have to understand that in those days, most folk didn't have indoor plumbing. And you had centrally located bathhouses in the community where you could go before the Passover, let's say, or before a formal dinner or something, and you could bathe yourself all over, take a complete bath. And then you got back home to your house, and you realized that on the way home, as you turned that last corner, you inadvertently stepped in a puddle, and you look down and your feet are dirty. What would you do? Would you go back to the bathhouse and take a completely new bath? We encounter the same thing when we go camping, that often we're at a campsite, but I insist, being addicted to my creature comforts, I insist on going to a campsite with a shower. And so we have to make our way to the central bathhouse and take our shower, and sometimes we come back to the tent and our feet are dirty. Well, what we do then is we do what the Lord did here. We take a basin, we wash our feet off, and we're good to go. And that's the imagery the Lord has here. He says to the disciples, you've already been washed all over, except not all of you have been washed all over. There's one who's the exception, and we'll see him emphasized when we get to verse 18. That's Judas Iscariot. But rather than saying, you know, you need a complete new bath, every time we sin, the Lord doesn't have to regenerate us all over again. When we come to the Lord Jesus Christ in repentance and faith and trust in him, we are born again. And that washing takes place where we're washed all over. It's like when the priests began their ministry in the Old Testament, in the tabernacle and later the temple, the day they were inaugurated into the priesthood, for instance, Exodus 29, they were bathed all over. And thereafter, they'd have to come every day to the laver when they began their work and wash their hands and their feet. You see, we're washed all over by the Lord when we're saved. And the Lord gives us this wonderful statement that we are clean in his sight and that we now have hearts that love what he loves and that we want to be like the Lord. But we know that there are still things that cling to us in this life. There are still grave clothes, we might say, or we still run into things in this world that can defile us. When I was working in Spain with some missionaries a number of years back, I learned very early on, don't look at the newsstands, because this was the mid-90s, and if you looked at a newspaper stand in Spain at that time, a lot of them would have pornography displayed in the most prominent place. And I don't mean just the title of the magazine, I mean out and out, everything showing pornography displayed there. So, and even in the secular newspapers, which they were the only kind, but even in the newspapers, there could be images on the front page that were defiling. So I learned very quickly, don't look at the newsstands. Walk down the street and avert your eyes. And sometimes you walk down the street, even today, and you see a billboard, or you see somebody dressed provocatively, or you hear someone saying something, and you say, oh, that's defiling. That's an evil thought or an evil sentiment or a word that I really didn't want to hear and take on board. What do we have to do? Do we have to go back and get saved all over again? No, we go to the Lord for this great ministry of washing of our feet. And it's something that's absolutely needed every day. Because every day, whether we go out and contract defilement by temptation outside, or whether it comes internally from the flesh that we still have, that Galatians 5 describes as the flesh wars against the spirit and the spirit against the flesh, we still have to come to our Lord day by day for this ministry of washing our feet. And 1 John chapter 1 puts it nicely in verse 9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So our Lord is ever present to do this ministry. Now, when he says, you are not all clean in verse 11, John explains to us, because he knew who would betray him. So having washed their feet, he then takes his garments again and sits down and begins to teach them. And by the way, being seated is the rabbinic posture of teaching. So often in the Gospels, we see the Lord, he comes to the Mount and he sits down and teaches them in the Sermon on the Mount. Or in Luke 5, he goes into Peter and Andrew's boat and he sits down and he teaches those on the shore. So the Lord coming and sitting down is not just telling us he goes back to the table, but we understand, okay, now he's going to teach again. Do you know what I have done to you? Verse 13. You call me teacher and Lord, and you say, well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. Now, we don't have the power as human beings, of course, to forgive sin. We can't absolve somebody of their sins before God. God is the one who forgives sins. And yet, there can be a very real ministry that human beings have of helping one another, of believers in particular, helping one another to cleanse off the defilement of the way. And I'll just give you one cross-reference over in Galatians chapter 6 and verse 1. Galatians 6, verse 1. Now, earlier in Galatians, we see the opposite, that in chapter 2, there was a case where Barnabas was carried away into a sin. He was defiled because some came from James at Jerusalem, and they taught that you needed to keep the kosher food laws and whatnot, and so they kind of divided the believers, the Jews from the Gentiles. And Paul says even Barnabas was carried away with their hypocrisy or their dissimulation. But when we come to Galatians 6:1, it says, brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest ye also be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ, and so forth. That word restore is used elsewhere in the Bible to talk about the setting of a broken bone. And here we're coming to a believer that's fallen into a trespass. And what do we say to them? Do we say, oh, you've done something awful? I mean, there's no way back from that. You might as well not just show up to the assembly. Or do we say, oh, I would never do what you did? No, he tells us in verse 3, if anyone thinks himself to be something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. No, consider yourself, says verse 1, lest you also be tempted. We could fall into the very same thing. We don't come, you know, kind of lording it over our brother or sister. Someone has said, in feet washing, you got to make sure that the water isn't scalding, so you burn the person you're trying to minister to. And you have to make sure it's not frigid, so that you freeze the person. You have to come with this right attitude, and like the Lord, you have to get low to do it properly. And to come alongside and say, brother, sister, you've fallen into something, and they may not even know it at first, but you show them from the Word of God and say, you know, you did this or you said this, and it seems to me the Word of God would tell us we aren't to do that. And we point them back to the Savior, and we tell them, the Lord can wash your feet. And so I think, yes, there's the thought that we should serve one another. That's so often stated in the Gospels, but especially applying the Word here to help us in our walk of sanctification. Because we remember sanctification is positional. The Lord already sees us as set apart for Himself. But there's also that ongoing real-time work where the Holy Spirit is conforming us to the image of His Son. And in part, He uses His people to help us in that sanctification. It's a very holy work, though, that we have to be in great reverence toward God when we essay to do it, and we have to be depending on His leading. Now he says, verse 16, coming back to John 13 and verse 16, most assuredly I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is he who is sent greater than he who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. And then in verse 18, he's going to turn to the betrayer, whom he's already mentioned. I do not speak concerning all of you. I know whom I have chosen, but that the scripture may be fulfilled. He who eats bread with me has lifted up his heel against me. And he's quoting Psalm 41, I think it's verse 9 there, which to lift up the heel against someone is a very rude gesture to show anyone the bottom of your feet, even today in Middle Eastern culture, considered very rude. And you might remember some years ago, a man at a press conference in Iraq threw a shoe at President Bush, President George W., when he was over there. And that was a very rude gesture in the Arabic mind. So the thing that the psalmist is indicating here is just showing this treachery and this total disesteem of the person. And the Lord says, I know who this betrayer is. Yes, I've chosen you 12, but as he says back in John 6, he says, have not I chosen you 12, and yet one of you is a demon. And so he knew one of them was not saved, and he makes that clear here. And he says in verse 19, now I tell you before it comes, that when it does come to pass, you may believe that I am he. And you see, he just says that I am. So it may be an allusion back to him being Yahweh, the I am that I am, the Lord God. But in any case, he's saying that he wants them to know he's the Messiah, the Son of God, the Christ, as John 20 tells us, that they look back and say, you know, the Lord wasn't caught unawares by Judas's treachery. He wasn't surprised by the betrayer. He knew it all along. He told us about it. And he wanted them to look back with confidence at his own foreknowledge. So he said, verse 20, most assuredly I say to you, he who receives whomever I send receives me, and he who receives me receives him who sent me. That's a truth he's later going to expound upon greater in chapter 15. But I believe here he's telling them, I'm sending you, and yet I know that even one of you isn't real, that you're not connected to the one who sent me. Because if you're going to be connected to him, you've got to receive me. As 1 John 5 puts it, he that has the Son has life, and he who has not the Son has not life. Then he says to them very clearly, verse 21, when Jesus said these things, he was troubled in spirit and testified and said, most assuredly I say to you, one of you will betray me. Now, we might think the emphasis there is on the betrayal, and that's why our Lord is troubled. But I don't believe that's exactly so, as we'll see in a moment. But he tells them about the betrayer, and the disciples, don't immediately say, oh yeah, of course it's Judas. No, they look at each other. They're not sure of whom he spoke. And so Simon Peter motions to one who was sitting by him, probably John, because it says he leaned back on his breast. You remember he describes himself as the one who leaned upon the Lord's bosom. And verse 25 says, he leaned back on Jesus' breast and said, Lord, who is it? And the Lord said, he it is to whom I shall give a piece of bread when I've dipped it. Now, this is a morsel that, again, in their culture meant this is an expression of love. I don't have time to explain it because our time is going very quickly. We're almost through. But basically, it's probable that Judas was seated on the left side of our Lord and John on the right. And that Judas is actually at a position of honor, being next to the Lord like that. And by the Lord dipping in the dish and giving Judas the bread with that morsel on it, it was an expression of love, of friendship, and of loyalty. And by doing this, the Lord demonstrated his foreknowledge. He said, I know you're the betrayer. In fact, he would go on to tell Judas, what you do, do quickly. And yet he did it in a way that did not expose him to the immediate ire of the other disciples. They didn't know immediately. They thought that he was going out to buy something for the poor, for the feast, you know, to give some alms, as it were. But the Lord was showing Judas, I know, and when the disciples looked back retrospectively later on, they could say, yes, Jesus knew. And he gave that to Judas. And what was he saying to Judas? He was saying to Judas, I know even now what you've decided to do, but I love you and I'm loyal to you and I'll give you my friendship if you'll have it. And yet we know Judas turned away from that. And once he received that bread, the passage is actually going to tell us that Satan entered into him. He was going to leave nothing to chance here. Now, at that juncture, verse 31, the Lord Jesus begins, once Judas goes out, to talk about glory. And that might seem strange, because we just read about him being troubled and talk about him being handed over or being betrayed. But now he says, now the Son of Man is glorified, and God is glorified in him. And the Lord is looking at this, not just as, now I'm going to be betrayed into the hands of my enemies, and I'm going to have to suffer many things physically and emotionally, and eventually on the cross suffer spiritually as I bear the sin of the world. The Lord knows all that, but the Lord is saying, this is going to be what leads to my glorification and to my Father being glorified. In other words, you can't understand what the God of heaven is like until you come to the cross and look at what he did there in giving his Son. You can't understand it either till you stand outside the empty tomb. And you can't understand it till you stand on the mount and see Jesus ascending up on high, leading captivity captive. You see, he's going to show who God is, a God who's holy and will not compromise with sin, but a God who is merciful and loving and will pardon the sinner and justify them and bring them in a totally just manner into his presence. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself. The Lord Jesus suffering and dying for the glory of the Father would be raised up by that same glory, raised up by the glory of the Father, and he will glorify him immediately. He says, little children, I will be with you a little while longer. You will seek me, and as I said to the Jews, where I'm going, you cannot come. So now I say to you, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, and that you also love one another. By this will all know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. Now you might say, Lord, how is that new? You know, the Old Testament tells us to love our neighbor as ourself. And it would seem like the Lord had been telling them about love all through his ministry. But now he's demonstrating what Romans will later explain. Greater love hath no man, or rather what John will later explain, sorry, in 15. Greater love hath no man than this, than he lay down his life for his friends. And the Lord is going to lay down his life for them. He's going to love them even unto death. We sing sometimes, Lord, even to death thy love could go. So I think when he was troubled, that he wasn't troubled because the betrayer was going to betray him and he was going to suffer. In a way, he said, this is now the next step that's going to lead to my eventual glorification. This is going to lead to the fulfillment of my Father's will. This is going to lead to me doing what I wanted to do. He said, I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how am I straitened till it be accomplished? I want to do this work that I've come to do. And yet I believe he's troubled for the sake of Judas Iscariot. You see, God never is delighting in the death of the wicked. He takes no pleasure in that. God calls judgment his strange work in Isaiah. And God is a God who loves mercy. He loves to pardon. He has the riches of his grace. And yet, he's sympathetic toward man and wants to save them. But if they won't have it, if like Judas, they refuse his overtures of love and friendship, then all that's left them is night, eternal night. Judas went out and it was night. And someone has said that was a night which knew no dawning. Now the chapter concludes with this account of the Lord telling Peter that he can't follow him and that he's going to deny him. Because again, Peter, with that impetuosity, thought, you know, even if everyone denies you, I won't do that. I'm willing to die for you, as he says elsewhere. And yet the Lord tells him in verse 38, will you lay down your life for my sake? Most assuredly, I say to you, the rooster shall not crow till you've denied me three times. Now, with the Lord going away, the disciples needed to love one another in the physical absence of the Lord from his people. We need to love one another. Our Lord is in the midst by his Spirit. Our Lord never leaves us or forsakes us individually and also corporately. He views the local church, according to 1 Corinthians 3, as his temple. But that being said, we're members of his body, and the body, according to Ephesians 4, is to minister to itself in love. We're to show our love one for another, and that's a testimony to the world that we're the disciples, the followers, the learners of the Lord Jesus Christ. And of course, the chapter division here is unfortunate. I won't comment on it except to say that in the very place where the Lord tells Peter about his greatest failure in life, how he's going to deny the Lord three times, how when he relies on his own toughness and bravado, he's going to fall on his face, so to speak, that the Lord in the same breath says, let not your heart be troubled, to all of them. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. And he goes on to say he'll come again and receive them to himself. Now, what a great assurance, what great security, that even when a believer will fail to the extent of denying they know the Lord in an instant of pressure, the Lord says, I know that's an aberration. I know that's not really what you feel in your heart about me. And you're going to securely arrive, safely arrive at home, one of the hymn writers says. You're going to be in the Father's house because of my work. Not because you can stand and you're tough, but because of who I am and what I've done. Now, Judas was not going to stand. He was going to irrevocably fall. He was going to permanently fall away from the Lord. But that's because he wasn't the Lord's. He didn't know the Lord. And when the Lord offered himself, Judas turned away from the Lord. Well, for a person who turns away from the Lord Jesus Christ, all that's left is perdition, lostness, and eventually being lost in the lake of fire. That's why the Lord calls Judas the son of perdition. And he says that all this is permitted that the scripture might be fulfilled. But for the believer, what security we have. That our Lord, having loved his own, loves us to the end, loves us to the uttermost, loves us to the fullest extent possible, loves us all the way home to the Father's house. And so that's not an excuse to be slipshod about our life. Remember the Lord's enacted parable. The Lord wants to wash our feet. The Lord wants us to be spiritually clean. He wants us to live as his holy people. He says in 1 Peter 1, be ye holy, for I am holy, saith the Lord. But the Lord gives us every resource in himself, by his word and through the Holy Spirit, and using fellow believers, the Lord carries on that work in our lives, and he will safely deliver us home. Let's pray. Father, we are thankful for the great security that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. We're thankful that we will arrive at the Father's house if we know the Lord Jesus, that having been regenerated, being given new life and born again, cleansed all over through his work. That as he goes about the work of daily washing our feet and training us in life and gradually conforming us to the image of himself, we thank thee, Father, that that work will be completed. He who hath begun a good work in us will be faithful to complete it to the day of Christ Jesus. And we pray that we would not only be thankful for this work, but that we would attend to our own lives, that we'd examine ourselves and say, Lord, wash my feet where we are defiled. And that also, having examined ourselves, having removed the beam in our eye, that maybe then we could help somebody with the speck in theirs. That we would be like ones who are spiritual, who would help restore those who've fallen into a certain trespass. And Father, we just pray that we'd be used of thee to encourage one another and build one another up and help each other in our walk for thee, as well as to be a testimony to the world around, that they would know we're Christians, know we're thy disciples by our love one for another. We pray this in the Lord Jesus' name. Amen.